John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, to verse 33. John chapter 16 through 33. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourself? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask for nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask if I'm in. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come to the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome you." The Lord and his blessing, the reading of his holy word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, tonight we are coming to the end of the upper room discourse. Jesus is continuing his intimate teaching with the 11 that remain. He is comforting them, because Jesus knows in the next few hours their world is about to turn upside down. A great transition is about to happen. And this transition is going to be incredibly difficult for these men. They are going to go from being disciples of a well-known, well-respected rabbi to followers of a public enemy. They are going to watch the one who has raised the dead and healed the sick and commanded nature. The one who has shown great mercy to all is about to become the object of hate and ridicule. The one who they have professed as the Christ, as the Messiah, they are going to watch become a cross. Humanly speaking, in a few hours, everything is going to go horribly wrong. People tell them what they're going to do. There's not going to be any breakers among them. They're going to scatter. So great is their fear that the Gospel of Mark records that one of them is going to run away naked. They have heard everything Jesus has said. They have become rebellious. Therefore, they're not prepared. And as we conclude this upper room discourse tonight, I want us to look at this last part through four C's. Confusion, clarity, confidence, and compassion. Confusion, clarity, confidence, and compassion. The confusion is revealed in two places. The first is 17 and 18. They are confused over Jesus' declaration in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. Now, to be perfectly fair to the disciples, the visible church still struggles with this verse. What does Jesus mean by this statement? Where is he going and when will he return? How do we define a little while? The apostles, like most of us, are confused by this statement. For the disciples in that room at that moment, There is no place in their thinking and in their reasoning for a suffering Messiah. It was to be the conquering king. For those of us who know that Jesus died and rose again, we are still confused by this verse. Is Jesus in verse 16 referring to his death and resurrection? Or is he referring to his ascension and spiritual reign over the visible church? Or is he referring to his ascension and then his second coming? Those are the three big categories that when we look at verse 16, commentators fall under. We debated until Jesus returns. All three views are defended well. So the first place of confusion is revealed is how to relate to verse 16 of this meaning. And the next place confusion is revealed is in verses 29 to 31. And Jesus has been speaking on prayer and the blessing it will be. And so the disciples make a united profession of faith, and you would think Jesus would finally cheer them on. But did you notice how strange? Now, Jesus then goes on to reveal they will all scatter. The disciples' confusion over what is happening is revealed in their easy profession in the midst of safety. Oh, they will proclaim him as Lord and Savior when they are safe, but as they are going to be. When the people come to arrest Jesus, do they actually believe? Confusion brings not only to their minds, but to the very words they profess. You are to see men who are speaking without comprehending what they're actually saying. They are those of little faith. They have God the Son who is before them teaching them, and then yet they cannot comprehend all that he's revealed to them. In their confusion, they claim faith. Then they're going to run away. Praise God that he reveals this confusion. Do you know what reveals the confusion? There's just one line. Jesus didn't elect super confusion.
and yet God shows you then a commitment. To be the one who established the possession of, to be the one who spread the gospel to you. Confusion over the things of God reveals what you actually are. None of us get into heaven because we will have risen our way there. It comes to God because we need the one who created us. We come to God for we realize our pride is one of us for a true. From confusion, we will declare that God does not desire his people to remain in confusion. He desires them to know him and his holiness. And so patiently what we see in this passage is Jesus once again teaching these men. Clarity is revealed in this passage after the revelation that they are confused. In verses 19 through 22, we see clarity being brought. Now some will look at this and say, there is no clarity because he doesn't lay out plainly what is actually going to happen. Well, he doesn't do that because he already has. He's already told these men what is going to happen. And they have done this one. And so what he does now is focus on the events based upon the emotions that they're going to experience. Jesus focuses on the fact that the sorrow that they're going to be overcome with is going to be temporary, that it will be replaced with joy, and that joy will be specifically in seeing Jesus again. And personally, when I read 19 through 22, I think these verses bring clarity to verse 16. And verse 16 is about his death. Sorrow at the ascension does not make any sense. And joy waiting for the second coming also doesn't make any sense. Especially when you read the epistles. Because when you read the epistles and you see the struggles that they face and the tribulations and the trials that they go through, you also notice that through it all, there is joy in the Lord. Where does that come from? The answer is simple. Resurrection. Jesus focuses on the sorrow and the joy because he understands what they need to hear at that very moment. He's preparing them for the fact that their world's about to be turned upside down. He's preparing them for the grief that they're going to face for only a few short days, and then the joy that they're going to face. Jesus also gives clarity in the profession. Yes, in safety, they can profess that Jesus is the promised one, but Jesus needs them to understand how weak they actually are. They need him, and they need his strength, because on their own, they will fail. On their own, they will stand. And isn't this the lesson that this whole church needs here in every generation? We don't need better books. We always need to. This whole church will splinter and scatter at the first pressure of tribulation without the unifying strength of Christ. never elders, never members of Christ. This is the one we need. You and I do not need peace and prosper. You and I do not need decorations. We need the joy of the Lord, and that joy is only found in Christ. In Christ alone is the church united and remains united. Unity will not come about by all agreeing on the same political ideology, nor even the same creed. Unity comes through our union with God. Brothers and sisters, I love the life of confession, and I hope all of you do it. Therefore, in the chapter 26 of our confession, it talks about our union. And it tells us that the only way we are united is in the love of God. Jesus reveals the need of his followers. They have to know him. They have to receive his love and his mercy. They must be dependent upon him. And if not, they will suffer. So in the midst of confusion, Jesus brings clarity. All who follow him do so because they need him. See, the Christian life is never about receiving one-time help and then figuring it out on our own. That's called bootstrap religion. It never saves. The Christian life is about receiving and resting in Jesus for every moment of your life. There is nothing you can do that does not require Jesus' person and work. The example I gave to Winter of the saying is, Coralie, loving me. Please understand, the only way my wonderful wife can love me and work with you. Say, no, that cannot be. Yes, because I am a sinner and so is she. The only way we do anything is through the person and work of Jesus. You are vain to be that. So, brothers and sisters, let us work. From clarity, we are not confident. And we see the confidence of followers of the path in verses 23 through 28 and verse 33. Jesus first gives his disciples and all who follow their confidence in the access that you and I have to the Father. What we ask the Father, we will receive so long as we ask in Jesus' name. Now, when we come to this, I want to clear a superstition up that has come into the visible church. And that superstition is that what you are supposed to do in prayer is say the magical incantation of in his name, or in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, and poof, God answers. But oh, if you do not use that phrase, I'm sorry, God does not listen. That is a superstition that has come into the biblical church, and that is not what Jesus is saying. To understand what he's saying, you have to understand what it meant to Jesus today to come in someone's name. To come in someone's name meant you came under their authority. You were represented by them. You are received not because of you, but because of the one who was representing you. And Jesus is telling his beloved disciple and his beloved church, when you go to the throne of grace to pray, you go under my authority. Here is how the Father hears you. You pray under my authority. You enter the throne room under my authority. And to enter in under his authority will also mean, therefore, living according to His will. Because we never want to oppose, we want to be protected and guarded. It would be a foolish thing to enter into a program under the authority of some prince and then announce plans that are opposite the prince's plans. You never do that. You come under His authority, and so you therefore speak according to His authority. This is what it means to pray in His name. You come into the throne room of grace, and you pray according to Christ and His will. And therefore, you are chosen. If you don't understand that, we can see great theology of our God. It becomes naked and fled that just make sure you use the daily thing. That is not what is necessary. What is to shape all our positions is the authority of Christ. So what does Christ desire? Does He desire salvation for all of us? He desires holiness, love, unity, the death of sin, the forgiveness of sin. He desires repentance, deliverance, justice, reconciliation, and peace. He prays for these things. He knows you are praying according to His will. And you know, therefore, His Father will hear you. The confidence we have before the throne of grace is never possible. The one who gives authority to enter that. Christ Jesus our Lord. James actually illustrates for us the opposite when he speaks this. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. The confidence the church has when we pray is not in specific words used, but in the one who allows us entrance. You enter clothed in Christ, and you know you will be. So that even when you get to that point in trials and tribulations and suffering, where you have no idea what to say except, God, help! Because you are clothed in Christ. Great joy. This naturally brings us to verse 3. We are to have confidence in Jesus because He has overcome the world. Now, verse 33, I need to prepare you with a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. First of all, it cuts through our fears so that we are confident that we will have peace in this world, even though this world is ruined by sin and misery. But then it also cuts through false hope, false promise. In prosperity, what is often said, we cannot be ruined. In times of peace, we declare God is for us. When tribulations and trials come, and all of a sudden, we say, why is God forsaken? Verse 33 is to give you confidence, because verse 33 is to make you understand tribulation is the norm for the church. Trials and tribulations are never evidence of God abandoning His people. These things come because the world is ruined with sin and misery. We struggle in this world because it opposes our triune God. The confidence we have amid our struggles in this world is that the one who is our authority has overcome it. The worst that the world can do is bring about temporal death. The the worst the world can do, therefore, is to enter, is to usher you into glory. That's it. You know what's so great about verse 33? It tells you the world can never remove Jesus' salvation. It tells you the world can never touch God's adoption. We have confidence because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Christ has overcome the world. Amid confusion, Jesus brings clarity and confidence. He rules all, teaches people. There will be no tribulation that can separate them from Christ. And this brings us with compassion. Lord willing, you notice throughout all these verses is compassion. It really begins in verse 16. Jesus already knows that they are sorrowful, and so once again, he lovingly prepares them for what is about to happen. And when they are confused rather than waiting for them, Jesus proactively teaches them. Did you notice that in verse 19? Notice how compassionate he was. He knows what they were thinking, and so he responds. He doesn't wait for them. And then he stresses joy over sorrow by the illustration he uses. The illustration, of course, is that of birth. The mother suffers, but her suffering is replaced by the joy of the birth of her child. And I am sure many in this room experience. The one that I remember the most is the birth of Gabriella. Coralie didn't want to disturb my seminary classes. So when she went into labor, she didn't inform me until after she knew all my classes were done. It took me a half an hour to get to her house and then a half an hour back to the hospital. And here I was as her husband, walking her along the corridor to get to her room. And about every third or fifth step, she had to grab the rail and hold on because here came another contraction. And men, if you've been there, you know what it's like. You are utterly helpless. You are looking at the one you love, and you want to remove the pain, but you know you can't. And so all you can do is stand there and watch. And yet all of that was removed the moment Coralie was snuggled in. And Jesus uses this illustration, this intimate illustration, to describe the joy that everyone can when they grasp the resurrection. There's the everlasting joy that goes with all of his people when they realize Jesus actually rose. Jesus actually conquered sin. Jesus is at the right hand. His joy surpasses any sorrow. And his compassion is shown still when he challenges their profession. They're going to scatter. They are weak. And he shows them in his compassion that they need him. He actually prepares them for their failure. This is the God who so loves you. He prepares you for your failure. And when you fall because you are weak, he doesn't look down from heaven and say, "What have you done?" Because how many of us is passing with daily punishment? Maybe it was in a harsh thought, or a harsh word spoken, or a deed left undone, or a grievous sin committed. Every one of us falters. Every one of us sins. And what we need to know at those moments is that we have a compassionate Savior. He says, come to me. You say, but God, look at what I've done. And he says, yes, so come to me. But God, how can you accept me? I've died for you. Come to me. Lord, you are under the hand and say, come to me. For you can't conquer one of your sins. But he conquers everyone. Brothers and sisters, in this life you and I will face many situations of sorrow. This very transition that we are about to go through is going to have a time of sorrow. Whenever the Lord brings a part of the home, every ministry has a beginning and end. The ending is, no matter how sweet, how fun, always has a song. And in this story, as in all stories, what you have to understand is that Jesus' peace is there for all of us. In every tribulation, there will always be His peace. Because He's overcome the world. Because He's overcome sin. The sorrows and the tribulations and trials that you will face will always pale in comparison to the joy of knowing Christ the Lord. Here's where our confidence will come. And from this confidence will come faith. Beloved, Christ loves His church. Christ grows His church. Christ guards His church. And therefore, you and I can go forth under His compassion to proclaim Him. Here's our great joy. And therefore, do not fret amid sorrow, and do not fear amid trials, and do not scatter when tribulation arises. Instead, constantly on the one who has eternal compassion upon His beloved church. He has overcome the world. He wants you to know it, so that you dwell in His peace in the midst of this world. This full of uncertainty, sorrow, and tribulation. He wants you to know His peace. So we begin at the end of all, let us grow from this man's heart. That you will have victory. This promise. Thank you.